It is very good to be with you. I would like you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, the passage that was just read. And we're going to be focusing in on the verses that Hod just read for us in verses 4 through 6, because I think very often we forget when we come to this time of year and we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, we forget that Jesus Christ did not merely come into the world just to live. He came for a purpose. He had an intent. He was born to die. So really, we can't understand the Christmas story until we understand the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, which is normally what we celebrate at Easter time. So I thought this year it would be good for us to focus in on one of those crystal clear texts that focuses in on the meaning of the work of Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come? And verses 4 through 6 in Isaiah 53 are the passages that indicate that. So let's go before the Lord in prayer as I ask Him for His help. And then I want to start with looking at the major overall passage, and then we're going to zoom in on verses 4 through 6. There's something very fascinating about the way the whole section is set up. So I want to talk a little bit about that before we look at verses 4 through 6. But let's go before the Lord, and I'll ask for His help, and if you would join me. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be here with my brothers and sisters in Fairport. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done and are continuing to do through the work that you've raised up here. Thank you for my friend Reed. Thank you, Lord, for his impact on my life, his friendship and his mentorship in so many ways. And I pray that during these next few weeks, as he and Sky are celebrating with her family in Texas, I just pray that you'd give both of them a true rest and refreshment and bring them back here rejuvenated in the work that you have called them to do here. So, Lord, for this morning, I pray that you would help me, especially, Lord, my throat's acting up a little bit this morning, and so I just pray that you would sustain me, Lord, that you would give me the words to say, and particularly, Lord, that you would just hide me behind your word. May your Holy Spirit be the one who is the primary teacher here this morning, and would you help me in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Some of you perhaps have heard of Mark Lowry. He's a Christian singer and a comedian. And I remember him telling the story one time when he was a very young child, about 3 or 4 years old, kind of a hyperactive kid. His mother took him to a movie at the time that had just been released. Maybe some of you have seen this. I think it was back in the early 60s. That the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told came out, which was basically a big screen depiction of the life of Christ. And of course, you know, when you're 4 years old, you're sitting in that movie theater and you got this huge screen in front of you. Everything looks larger than life. And so little Mark sat there, his mother next to him on the other side, the six and a half year old older brother, Mike. And the mother sat in between to keep the two from fighting. I think some of you may know something about that if you're parents. But thank you, Hod. Thank you very much. And so they were watching the movie, and you know, Mark was just enthralled with what he was seeing. You had this big screen depiction of Jesus being born, and then Jesus growing to manhood, and then Jesus preaching to the multitudes, and Jesus loving the children, and telling the apostles to let the children come to him, and just the whole life of Jesus Christ being depicted on this screen, and then coming toward the end of Jesus' life when the opposition against him was mounting and all the religious leadership were opposed to Jesus. And then you come to that last triumphal entry into Jerusalem where all the crowds are crying, Hosanna, 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 and just reaching a crescendo, and Mark sitting there thinking, Hosanna, 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 he's come to save his people. But then you have a little depiction there of Satan, who's just moving in and out of the crowd during that next week and moving people to say, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And then you come to the end of the week when Jesus is going through those farces of a trial that he experienced, and the crowd's chants get even louder and louder and louder and louder. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Until Mark had had just about enough. And he stood up and yelled out in the middle of the movie theater, no! And before his mother could do anything, his brother, who was sitting on the other side, said, shut up, Mark, or we'll all go to hell. Illustrates a little bit of the tension involved when you consider the crucifixion of Christ. There was something about it that, from a human level, was an absolute perversion of human justice. And it was. So Mark was right. In his 4.5-year-old mind, grasping that truth that early in his life. But his brother was also right. Because were it not for that crucifixion, that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, we would all be in hell. And it's fascinating that Romans 3, right, in what I call the centerpiece of the New Testament, Romans 3, after demonstrating that everyone and the entire world is a sinner, and there are no exceptions to that apart from Jesus Christ himself as the God-man. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Paul says in Romans 3:21, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, and notice it says by the law and the prophets. Interesting. We'll come back to that in a second, because we're looking at one of them this morning in Isaiah. By the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is one of my favorite verses, whom God has set forth publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sins that were passed over. To declare, I say at this time, again, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yes, from a human standpoint, there was a tremendous perversion of human justice when it came to the crucifixion. But Paul describes it in Romans 3 as an utter fulfillment of the righteousness of God. That's an amazing thing. And of course, God vindicated the sacrifice of Christ 3 days later by raising him from the tomb. Hence, Resurrection Sunday. But what's amazing to me is that one little statement that I just kind of paused at there in Romans 3, that the salvation that Paul describes and Romans 3:21-26 was not something that came as a surprise. Paul makes a statement that it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets at the end of verse 21 of Romans 3. When you have those two terms together in the New Testament, it's a canonical title. The law and the prophets is a synonym for what we call the Old Testament. The law being the Pentateuch, and the prophets being, of course, the prophetic writings. And then there was a third category called the writings. And sometimes the biblical writers would refer to all three in one. Sometimes would refer to both the law and the prophets. Sometimes just the law. And sometimes it meant it was essentially a synonym for the entire Old Testament. But what Paul's saying here is that the salvation that he's talking about, the salvation that he's pointing people to, was spoken of way, way back. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born. In fact, I think you can find hints of it all the way back in the early part of the book of Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, And God tells Eve in the midst of that that she will have seed. And her seed will have victory over the seed of Satan. And then you have the promise gradually unfolding as you work your way through the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53 is one of those passages in the Old Testament that is so clear, so crystal clear regarding the work of Christ that it was almost as if Isaiah was standing there at the cross taking notes. This is one of the evidences of the supernatural inspiration of Scripture. Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Jesus was even born. And yet he speaks in such prophetic, clear-cut detail that theological liberals who don't like anything supernatural in Scripture have a hard time figuring out what to do with Isaiah. Some of them come up with this idea that there were more than one Isaiahs because they want to get away from the idea that Isaiah could prophesy concerning events that happened hundreds of years before their time. And I've taken a class on Isaiah. I've read some of these commentaries that hold this view, and they're about as helpful as dental floss at a Willie Nelson concert. They just are no good because they have a completely warped view of not only the crucifixion of Christ, but specifically the nature of Scripture in general. So I want us to look at the overarching passage of what you have here. Isaiah 53 begins actually in Isaiah 52 in verse 13. This is the fourth of what are commonly called the servant songs in Isaiah. You'll find the other three in chapters 42, 49, and 50. And these four songs together look ahead. They look ahead to the coming servant. Of course, Mark's gospel, the second of our four gospels, tells us that Jesus is the servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, remember 10:45, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. So in many ways, Mark's gospel picks up on this theme that Isaiah had introduced 700 years earlier. And like I said, there are four of these, and the fourth one, which is the one that is the most famous, the most common one, you'll find here beginning at Isaiah 52 in verse 13. I want to set something up for you, and I'm going to have to take a little bit of time to do this because this is something that is so fascinating that I think if we just glib over this, there's a couple key things that we'll miss. So there's two things I want to highlight for you in particular. First of all, look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold my servant, I have the New King James, you can follow along in whatever translation that you have with you this morning. Behold my servant shall deal prudently, and then notice what it says. He shall be exalted, extolled, and lifted up. Go down with me to 53:12, the way the song ends. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And there's other language in verses 10 through 12 that indicates that the theme of the song as a whole is the exaltation of the Messiah, the exaltation of the servant. And if we had time, I would demonstrate that this could only be speaking of Jesus. This could not be speaking of the nation of Israel. This could not be speaking of someone in Isaiah's day. The wording of Isaiah 53 itself could only be speaking of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what's the first thing I want us to notice here is that Isaiah, 700 years ahead of time, frames this in the context not of the humiliation of Christ, which is what we normally think of when we look at Isaiah 53, and we are correct to think that when we look at Isaiah 53, but in the exaltation of Christ. Point of application, very simply, is that sometimes one of the ways in which God exalts his people is by humbling them first. Remember, 1 Peter says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He will exalt you. We don't normally think of exaltation coming through humiliation, but this is precisely what Isaiah is talking about 700 years before Jesus is born. He talks about the crucifixion of Christ prophetically, but he puts it in the context of this is how the servant is going to be exalted. He's going to be exalted by enduring a death, a substitutionary, sacrificial death that will redeem those who believe, those who trust in Christ, that will redeem them from their sins. That's the point. Now, John 17 picks up on this. When Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays, and he says, Father, the hour has come, the beginning of his high priestly prayer, glorify your Son. The glorification there that is what Jesus is just about to endure, the glorification of the cross. Philippians 2, another passage on this one. 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, though he existed as God in person, he did not consider his equality with God as something to be clutched. But he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Philippians 2 doesn't end there. The very next verse, verse 9, tells us that God has literally hyper-exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, interesting, one of the few places in Paul's writings where the name Jesus appears alone, and this is the name of the 208 names that you have for Jesus in the New Testament, this is the one name that's explicitly connected with his saving work. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So, Isaiah 53, Jesus in John 17, Paul in Philippians 2 all pick up on this theme that the death of Christ was not a defeat. It was not ultimately a humiliation. It was ultimately God's means of exalting the Son. And this is something that's easily missed. Now, there's something else that I find amazing about this passage. And this is where I'm going to have to ask you to take a little bit by faith, because in my hermeneutics class at our seminary, I spent about 30 minutes on this to show why language is so important in interpreting Scripture. Understanding grammar, the dirty word when I went through school. I hated grammar. And then I got to studying the Bible, and I'm like, I wish I didn't hate grammar when I was in school. Because it's so important. There's something very amazing going on here. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. If you notice the verbs there, I think with one exception, every single one of them are future tense verbs. And you see the same thing starting about the middle of verse 10 of Isaiah 53. And going to the end of the chapter, you have all future tense verbs. This is one of the reasons why we know that Isaiah 53 is speaking prophetically. It is looking ahead to something that from Isaiah's day is going to happen in the future. And of course, what event is Isaiah primarily prophesying? We've already kind of mentioned it. But what event is Isaiah looking ahead to? The crucifixion of Christ. In fact, every phrase in Isaiah 53, with the exception of one at the end of verse 2, every single phrase in Isaiah 53 is either cited or alluded to in the New Testament as referring to Christ's work. Amazing. But there's another interesting dynamic. You have the beginning of the song, end of Isaiah 52, the end of the song, end of Isaiah 53, and then you got all the middle. The first 9 verses of Isaiah 53, and if you look at the verbs there, all of them are past tense. They're all looking back. Now, this is interesting. How do you explain the fact that you have a passage where you have obviously prophetic looking ahead, but then you have Isaiah 53 looking back to an event that still would be fulfilled 700 years in the future? What's going on? Why is that dynamic in place there? And this is where I think it gets really, to me, goosebumpy. Because there's a couple of explanations to what's going on here. Some people appeal to what's called the prophetic perfect, that sometimes in the Old Testament you have a dynamic where the Scripture prophesies something in such certain terms is absolutely impossible that this will not be fulfilled. It puts it so emphatically that it will use sometimes the past tense to indicate a prophetic event. And that could be what's going on here, but I think there's something even deeper going on. If you notice the verses that Hod read to us earlier again, it says, "For he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Who is the "our" in that verse? And like similar verses throughout. Who was Isaiah originally writing to? Yeah, the nation of Israel. He's writing to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 53, the whole book. These are words on the lips of Israel. Now, there's three passages, and we don't have time to look to all these. I just want you to cite them. I think I have some of them written in the notes that you have. Three passages that I want to put together very quickly. Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. Zechariah is another prophet in the Old Testament. He's writing about 200 years later, but still 500 years before Jesus. Zechariah says that the day will come when the nation of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. Paul, jumping ahead even further, Paul says in Romans 11, 26 and 27, that the day is going to come when all Israel will be what? All Israel will be saved. There is a time, and it's still future to Paul's day, and it's still future to our day, but there is a time when the nation of Israel will finally acknowledge the Messiah. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 is the other third verse I would like to reference. That passage tells us that it will happen when Jesus returns at the end of what we call the tribulation period. He will be revealed from heaven, and at that point, Israel will finally look on him whom they have pierced. The nation of Israel will do that. So how does this all fit together? Isaiah 53, while it is speaking concerning the crucifixion of Christ, is looking way beyond that to a point sometime in the future when Israel will recognize the Messiah. So it's going even beyond the crucifixion. Israel at some point, and it's still future. Israel today is still in unbelief. They still have not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but one day they will, according to what Paul says in Romans 11. And at that point, looking back to an event that from their vantage point was about 2,000 years or even more in the past, they will look back and say, "We blew it. We got it wrong. We thought he was under the judgment of God. We thought he was guilty of blasphemy. And we thought that his crucifixion was because he was guilty of sin." That's what verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, the verse right before the ones that we just looked at. "We esteemed him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted," verse 3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The word "esteem" there is an accounting term. It has the idea of we added him up and got zero. We put no stock in him. We saw him as one that was experiencing the judgment of God. Now here's the question that leads us into Isaiah 53. Was Jesus under the judgment of God when he was crucified? Yes. But not for his sins. For ours. And that's where Isaiah has been leading up to this. The center point, there's five stanzas of three verses each in Isaiah 53, if you begin it in Isaiah 52:13. There's five stanzas, and the one in the middle is the central point. And the one in the middle is verses 4 through 6 that tells us why, the significance of the meaning of the death of Christ. Why did Jesus Christ die? And what I want to do in the brief 8 hours I have left, because I knew I have to be done at 11:30, but nobody told me whether it was a.m. or p.m., so... So we're gonna try in the next time that we have to look at these, because this is so profoundly significant to look at the meaning of the death of Christ. There is two elements to the death of Christ that made it the savingly central fact of redemptive history. Two words, very simply. Number one, Christ's death was substitutionary. The substitutionary, that's the first word that goes in the blank on your notes, the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ took our place. And there are at least four indications of this within this passage itself. Now, many people have really wrestled with this idea of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. Again, theological liberals have had a hard time with this. There was one, Bishop G. Bromley Oxnam. I don't know much about him, except that he at one time was the president of the World Council of Churches. And if you know anything about the World Council of Churches, it's not known as a Bible-believing group of churches. But G. Bromley Oxnam made the comment when, in the context of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. Listen to these words. He said, and he hated the idea of substitution. He said, "I would rather go to hell than go to heaven on the back of another man." That's pretty strong. And since he is now the late bishop, unless God changed his mind, he evidently got his wish. His idea here is that if I can't get there on my own strength, on my own merit, on my own works, I'd rather not go. And the point is that if you are depending on your own strength, your own works, your own merit, your own righteousness, your own whatever you want to fill in the blank there, you will never get to heaven. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount: unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Romans 1 through 3, again, that I just alluded to a while ago, Romans 1 through 3, Paul begins the treatise, his inspired treatise on the nature of the gospel in Romans, by starting giving everyone the bad news first. The bad news, in a nutshell, is that all of us are sinners. And if we're trying to get to heaven on our own righteousness, on our own merit, on our own benefits, it will never happen. And so if we don't go to heaven on the back of another man, a sinless God-man, who substituted himself for us, we will never experience salvation. So there's a bad news as part of the good news. The bad news is that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none of us will be able to get to heaven on our own righteousness. And until we recognize the bad news, we will never receive the good news. So Isaiah, writing 700 years before the fact, gives us four indications of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. First of all, if you notice in these verses, in verses 4 and 5, you have six times where Isaiah says the equivalent of "he for us." And I'm going to reread these verses, and I want you to see, I'm going to change the wording around of a few of them just to show you the idea of parallelism. But let me reread these to show these to you. "Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows." Verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace." He was given stripes for our healing, would be the idea of the last phrase there. He for us, he for us, he for us. In other words, everything that Jesus Christ endured, again, Isaiah writing this prophetically, everything that Jesus Christ endured was what we precisely deserved. We were the ones that deserved, end of verse 4, beginning of verse 4, griefs, our sorrows. We were the ones who who were guilty of transgressions. We were the ones who were guilty of iniquities. We were the ones who were deserving being chastised. And we were the ones who needed healing. And yet Jesus Christ endured all of those things in order to purchase those things for us. His death has no meaning if it was not a substitutionary death, where it took, where his death took our place. John Stott, in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, somewhere in there, I was looking for it a while ago and couldn't find the exact place where he used this illustration, but he uses the illustration of somebody walking down a street and looking at a guy standing on a bridge, going over a river. The guy standing on the edge of the bridge, he jumps off into the river and he drowns. Is that a good example for us to follow? The guy just jumps off the bridge and he drowns. What would that be in another word, essentially? Yeah, it's suicide. And yet Peter says that Jesus died for us, leaving us what? An example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus had all the power, he had all the ability to keep himself from on that cross, being on the cross. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely and of myself. If I wanted to, I could call 10 legions of angels or 12 legions of angels, and they could, Canham's Revised Paraphrase, beat the fire out of you guys. I could do that if I wanted to." He had the power to. He was the sovereign, he was and is the sovereign Lord of the universe. But he didn't. So unless there was some other meaning, other than the fact that Jesus died, some deeper understanding of why he died, then his death was nothing more than a divine suicide. But let's change the illustration a little bit. You're walking down the street in the town. You look at the bridge. There's a guy standing on the bridge. He jumps into the water, and he saves three kids who are drowning. And in the process, he himself drowns. Now, how do you view his death? Is that an example to be emulated, to be followed? Same action. But in one case, in the second case, he was giving himself to save somebody else. In other words, the guy jumping off the bridge, in a illustrative, not a redemptive sense, but in an illustrated sense, he substituted himself for the ones that were drowning. That's essentially what Jesus did. He took our place. The New Testament is full of references. I could cite at least a dozen passages in the New Testament that say emphatically, with no shadow of a doubt whatsoever, that Jesus Christ was utterly and absolutely sinless. John says, for example, that we know that he was manifested to take away sin, and in him is no sin. We have the writer of Hebrews, Barnabas, who says that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like we are, but yet without what? Sin. And on we could go. Even Jesus' enemies recognized he was sinless. You look at the accounts around the crucifixion of Jesus, and you find that Judas Iscariot comes back and throws the money on the floor of the temple and says, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." You have Pilate, six times, depending on how you harmonize the gospel accounts, six times Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Pilate at one point doesn't even know what to do with him, so he sends him over to Herod. Herod, who has no reason to love Jesus whatsoever, sends back the same verdict. Pilate's wife even sends him an email and says, I have nothing to do with this guy. He is a righteous man. Then you have the Roman centurion who's standing there watching all this, and the two thieves that are crucified on either side of Jesus, both of them blaspheming him. And one of them repents and rebukes the other one and says, we're getting what we deserve, but this one has done nothing wrong. And the Roman centurion who had watched probably dozens, if not hundreds, of crucifixions in his own experience, watched Jesus die, and he says, truly this was the Son of God. It's interesting, Luke's account says truly he was a righteous man. He didn't sin. And these are all the enemies of Jesus that are saying this. He's utterly, absolutely sinless. But he bore our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so the New Testament picks up on this theme of he for us. I have a number of references there in your notes. The idea of he for us shows up continuously in the New Testament. We just cite a few of these references for you. Romans 4:25 tells us that he was delivered over to death for our transgressions and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3, one of the Paul's summaries of the gospel, he says, I delivered unto you that which, first of all, I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to our Scriptures. Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, quoting the Old Testament there. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 is one of those passages where Peter quotes Isaiah 53 in reference to the work of Christ. 3:18, 1 Peter says that Christ died the just for the unjust. And then, of course, you have another reference there. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 tells us, for as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I find Hebrews 9:28 here. So also he will, I think it's the word says he'll come back a second time. So Christ, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The two comings of Jesus that are merged together in this passage, the first coming, he came to offer himself to bear the sins of many. And my favorite one is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He for us. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ took our place. And that's only the first indication of substitution in these two verses. You have three more. I'll go through them as quickly as I can. Number two would be the idea of the nature of the verbs that are used in these verses speak of substitution. There are two of them I want to pick up on, the ones that are used in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. The first one tells us that he bore our sins. The idea of bearing one's sins is very, very common in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one reference here. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, which is in the context of the Day of Atonement, which is actually going to be our third reason. But Leviticus 17, verse 16, tells us, regarding a ceremonial regulation here that was to be followed, verse 16, but if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Remember what Cain said to God in Genesis chapter 4 when God confronted Cain about killing Abel? And he says, my guilt or my punishment is greater than I can what? Bear. This idea of bearing one's sins or bearing the punishment for one's sins is very much a very strong language in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus bore our sins, but he was, like we just looked at, he is utterly and absolutely sinless. So the only way that Jesus could bear sins and be sinless is if he bore sins that were not his own. He bore our sins. And then you have an interesting reference that he carried our griefs. He took away our griefs. And find out where the second page of my notes are, because it's somewhere, here it is, in this group. He carried our sorrows. This is John 1:20. This is lamb imagery. This is the idea of a lamb. John 1:29. Behold, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away or bears away the sins of the whole world. And it's interesting, that comes right out of the Old Testament. Got the first mention of lamb in the Old Testament. I think I've shared this with you before. You know, Genesis 22, when Abraham is offering up Isaac, and they leave and they're coming to the place where the sacrifice is going to be made. Isaac, I don't know how much he knew before he got there, but he's probably starting to put two and two together. And he says to his father in 22:8 of Genesis, we have the wood and we have the fire, but what? Where is the lamb? First mention of that word in the Old Testament. Remember what God said, what Abraham says? This is amazing. One of the amazing things about Genesis 22, which, by the way, is another one of those Old Testament looking aheads to the cross work of Christ. Remember what Abraham says? My son, God will provide himself the lamb. And you know what happens. You know, Abraham is just about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God at the last moment breaks forth from heaven, and Abraham turns around and he sees a ram. Not a lamb, a ram with his horns caught in the thicket. He takes the ram, offers it there in place of his son, and then he names the place Jehovah Jireh. And Moses, who writes this under inspiration, is very good to give us a definition of that term. And the mount of the Lord, it what? It will be provided. Not that day. But he was looking ahead. Jesus in John 8 said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He did see it, and he was glad. And you come to the New Testament, and the word lamb, I think, occurs 33 times in the New Testament. Every single time, it's referring to Jesus. It never refers to a literal lamb in the New Testament. Starting with John the Baptist, whose statement is the answer to Isaac's question. Where is the lamb? Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:36, same thing. You have other references. There's first Acts chapter 8. Philip is talking with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is looking at this. The next verse in our section in Isaiah 53 about Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he says, who's this talking about? And Acts 8 tells us that Philip, beginning with that passage, preached to him Jesus. We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, by the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1 tells us. And then you come to the book of Revelation, 27 times the lamb is spoken of, but he's the lamb who's sitting on the throne, and it's Jesus. It's amazing. Again, the law and the prophets all bear witness to this. They're all speaking of this, whether it's Isaiah speaking directly about it or the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament that was anticipating it. They're all looking ahead to the cross work of Christ. Number three, number four, the close association. Just give you this. You can study this out on your own because I'm running out of time. Proof number three, the close association of the day with the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16. You'll find If you compare the language here in Isaiah 53 with the language that's used in Leviticus 16, you'll find that there is a close parallel with the Day of Atonement. And, of course, the Day of Atonement was when the goats were sacrificed in place of the sins of the people. And then number four, when it describes the servant, you will make his soul an offering for sin. In Isaiah 53:10, it's the word for guilt offering. Now, why is the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ so vital? Why is this so crucial? I think this quote that you have in your notes, I hope it came out in your notes okay, from John Stott, I think summarizes the essence of the reason why the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ is so crucial. Because substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. Let me read the quote from Stott, and let these words just sink in as I read them. Stott says, "The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." Let that one sink in for a little bit. Man substituting himself for God. God says, do this. I say, I don't want to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. You're usurping to yourself a prerogative that only God has, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone what? To his own way. That's a good little simple definition of sin. It's my way instead of God's way. It's not the full definition of sin, but it shows that what we're trying to do here, when we sin, is we try to put ourselves in the place of God. So Stott continues here. "Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. Whatever Jesus does, it has to satisfy, has to correct the sin issue. And since sin involves us usurping the prerogatives of God, salvation involves Jesus Christ taking on human flesh and putting himself in a position where only we as sinners deserve to be. He substituted himself for us. That's the first element of the meaning of the death of Christ. Number two, in verse 6, is the sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. Christ's death was sacrificial. I want to talk about this very quickly. Number one, the need for Christ's sacrificial death. And the word here goes in the blank is universal depravity. Universal depravity. We've already referenced it. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's interesting. Isaiah puts this both we as a whole and every single one of us individually. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about humanity as a whole or every single individual person. Every single one of us have sinned. Universal depravity is some, or total depravity or radical depravity. I think I like the word radical depravity better, because total depravity has the idea of the universal. Everyone is sinful, but when the scripture talks about depravity, it indicates that everyone not only is sinful breadth-wise, everyone is sinful depth-wise. The very heart, the very root of all of us is affected, impacted by sin. Our thinking is warped. Our emotion is warped. Our volition is warped by sin. Even to the point where Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man, the unbelieving person, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. This is why I believe that for a person to believe, even the gift of faith has to come from God. Repentance has to come from God, because we don't repent on our own. We don't believe on our own. God gives us that faith to believe, because we are rotten to the core. That's the bad news. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And we don't have to look around us very hard to find illustrations of this in our culture. I went to seminary in the Los Angeles area, and I remember this pretty well because, you know, I grew up in New York. I grew up about an hour from here, and, you know, we have four seasons here, you know, summer, fall, winter, and spring, right? California has four seasons too, but they are fires, floods, earthquakes, and riots. And riot season is usually sometime in the spring, and I remember being there through a couple of them, the Rodney King riots. I don't know how many of you remember that. I was there almost in the middle of that. And of course, without going into a whole lot of details of all that, in case, you know, had to do with somebody videotaping police officers beating up a motorist, and you know, when they were trying to arrest him, and because the motorist or the police officers, they came back with a hung jury on the first trial. You know, all of Los Angeles erupted in riots, and because they, and of course, the reason that the press gave, and of course, the press in this country are very reliable, and always have a conservative viewpoint on things, and so they said that people were just outraged at the King decision. Rodney King was the name of the motorist, and somebody went around, some news reporter went around with a video camera. Because they were looting stores. People were looting stores, and they came into this electronics store with a video camera of this guy that had this shopping cart, was just dumping, you know, VCRs and TVs and, you know, cameras and stuff into the shopping cart. And the guy is looting. They got him on, you know, news TV doing this. And they asked him, what do you think about the King decision? The guy looks at the camera and says, I don't know, I don't watch basketball. And went right back to the, you know, the guy was stealing because he just wanted an excuse to steal. And we are that way. We don't need an excuse to do wrong. We don't need an excuse to sin. We do so. Depravity is a universal reality. The need for the sacrificial death of Christ is universal depravity. But then secondly, you have the extent of Christ's sacrificial death and this universal provision. The logic here in this verse is very simple. All we, notice you have the word all, and you have a first-person plural pronoun. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, what? The iniquity of, first-person plural, us, all. Whatever us all means at the beginning of Isaiah 53:6, it means at the end of Isaiah 53:6, and not to resurrect any controversies. But there are some people who limit the us all at the end of verse 6 to only believers or only the elect. Well, if you do that there, then what you got to say is that us all at the beginning of the verse is only believers, which means that only believers are sinful. You see the point? There's a direct parallelism between who has sinned and the cure for the sin. The cure for the sin is the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, does that mean everyone's going to believe? Obviously not. Provision of atonement and appropriating the provision of the atonement are two different questions. And there are many who will never appropriate the provision and who will spend an eternity in hell because of their rejection of Christ. But the provision was made. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now these two points, the first part of Isaiah 53 and the second part of 6, and the second part of Isaiah 53:6, I believe provide the foundation or the basis for the entire argument of the first third of the book of Romans. I think Paul had this verse in mind when he wrote Romans. I can't prove it, but I think he did. Because all we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way, is the precise argument of Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, is the argument of chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. And Isaiah saw this 700 years before Jesus came. 1 Peter 1 makes an interesting point that even the prophets had to investigate their own writings to understand the nature of what they were speaking of. Isaiah looks way ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. He hasn't been revealed yet when Isaiah writes. But he also looks ahead to a time when Israel as a nation, who flatly rejected Jesus when he came the first time, he came into his own and what? His own refused to receive him. They rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus. We crucified Jesus. Yet he rose from the grave, and he now calls all men everywhere to repent, Paul says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And the time is coming when Jesus will come back. And the time is coming that, as Philippians says earlier, the time is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the question for us today, and for each of us here, I don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know, some of you have been in this church for a long time because I've known you now for 8 years, as long as I've been privileged to be a part of strengthening, trying to strengthen what God's doing here. And I've known a number of you, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. It isn't what causes it. The question is, do you bow the knee in faith and recognize precisely what Jesus came to do? He substituted himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. Jesus, thank you so much for your work. Thank you so much for Calvary. Thank you that you raised up men like Isaiah and numerous other prophets like him who hundreds of years before the fact saw these things before they ever came to be accomplished. You gave all the evidence, even in the Old Testament itself, so that when Jesus Christ did come on the scene, we could look back to these passages and see that he and he alone is the one who fits the bill for all of these descriptions. Thank you, Lord, that while we were sinners, as Paul said in Romans, Christ died for us. That even when we were the enemies of God, even when we hated you, even when we despised you, even when we, in Romans 1 terms, suppressed the knowledge of you, that you reconciled us to God by the death of your Son. And much more, being reconciled by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus, thank you so much for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of looking at it this morning. And I pray that you would just grant faith to anyone here who has never trusted in you. Lord, that you would do the work that no human being can do, but that you always that you do in giving new hearts. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Yeah. I've never been here when Reed does any of his Q&As, so I will happy to take any questions. I guess we got, 5 minutes or? Okay. Anyone have any questions? Yes.
But it's not really true that everyone believed in substitutionary atonement from the very beginning, because that was something that was debated on long. A lot of people believed that, mm-hmm. you know, we were the captives of war, and by mm-hmm. Jesus' death, he won us back. And even as late as someone like Anselm, he believed mm-hmm. in satisfaction, but mm-hmm. not substitution. As I was reading recently, it was only until the time of about John Calvin that substitution really became the prevailing view of the church. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, a couple things. Abelard actually was the... Anselm was the one who would substitution. But I would say, number one, there's a difference between what the Bible says is the central issue and what people in church history have said is the central issue, or a central issue. So I think the context of my comments were focused in on where does the Bible put the centerpiece? And passages like this out of Isaiah 53 and other passages would point that the centrality of this goes back to the central passages that speak of scripture, of the meaning of the death of Christ. And again, the he for us that you've got here, the multiple references to substitution in the New Testament to me are what persuade me that it's the center point. Granted, it wasn't recognized as clearly as it should have been throughout church history. But one of the other things I learned from church history is that there was a rather quick departure in many areas from a strict exegetical scriptural basis for what was believed. And so you had a lot of things coming in pretty early where people held to other things other than what the scripture taught. And the other thing I would point out too is that the scripture uses many pictures to describe the death of Christ. The one that you cited there, the captives of war, that's one that Paul uses, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2. 14 through 17. And so if I'm leaving the impression that the atonement is the only meaning of the death of Christ, then I'm leaving a false impression. I think all these other things do also fit in as part of, it's like you have a jewel with many different facets. And this one maybe being the biggest one, but the captives of war, leading captivity captive, and those things are also part of the picture. So I hope that helps a little bit. So, anyone else? You all want to get out of here, huh? Okay. Well, would you come and dismiss this guy?